Can I draw your attention, please, to the passage which I've been given to bring to you? There was a time when I was a young Christian when at our local fellowship meeting, the leader came to me and said, "Will you take the fellowship?" And he asked me at a particular time. I said, "Yes, Fred." He said, "Your subject will be..." And I said, "Well, hold on. I like the Holy Spirit to tell me what the subject is." And in those days, I used to kick about being told what I should preach about. I've learnt over the years that God wonderfully wants to tell me something about the thing I've been told to speak about. And if anyone's being preached to this evening, he's standing in front of you. The passage that David said we should be looking at is 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. At the beginning of that chapter, that wonderful word, therefore, comes out. Therefore, referring back to the fact that Jesus Christ suffered. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, and you'll find in your New International Version, the heading of this chapter is Living for God. Because he suffered, we should live for Jesus Christ. Or as another heading in another place is, it is a call for holy living. Because Jesus Christ died upon the cross, shed his most precious blood, gave himself for you and me, that should be the most pressing call for you and I to live lives which are honouring to him. John Stott, in a book, which by the way every local preacher should read because it's so necessary we understand what the cross is all about. The Cross of Christ by John Stott should be compulsory reading for all local preachers. He makes this comment: the community of the cross is essentially a community of self-giving love, expressed in the worship of God and in the service of others. It is to this that the cross consistently and insistently calls us. It's this service matter. Don English on one occasion said, "Evangelicals are long on doctrine and short on practice." And sadly, I believe that he's right. I'm in correspondence with a man, have been now for 8 months, and he's trying hard to get me to agree to the precise understanding and interpretation of a particular passage in Scripture. He wants it every I dotted, every T crossed. And the man, dear brother, I just wish he'd smile. But you see, he's so concerned about the doctrine. And Christians, the evangelicals, very often we have a lot to say, but very little to express in our ordinary lives. Jesus, when asked, telling the people to whom he was speaking about being aware of false prophets, he went on to comment, "You will know them by their fruits." And that didn't just apply to prophets, that applied to all of us. And later on, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, you will read that he goes on to say, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Even though they say, 'We've prophesied in your name, we've cast out demons in your name, we do mighty works in your name,' that's not enough. By their fruit you shall know them." Well, how should it be? Well, if you were to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, you would find that the New International Version of verse 5 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And what was his attitude? He gave up all of heaven's glory to come down to be made as a babe, born as a babe in a manger, unsung apart from the few angels. People didn't want to know about him, thrust out into a stable. That's the sort of attitude that we should be looking at, because it's our attitude that determines our action. And picking up now at verse 7 in 1 Peter, you'll see that the little word therefore comes up again. Therefore, and the New International Version, which is better, says, each one should use whatever gifts... I beg your pardon. I've got to look at my notes rather than that. We should be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we may pray. But why? Because at the beginning of the verse, reminded, the end is near. So one push towards holy living is the fact that Jesus died for you and me. That he allowed himself to be put upon a cross. But the other pressing reason why you and I should live holy for him is because the time is short. That same Lord Jesus is going to come in glory and in judgment. And in the meantime, he looks for you and I to live to his glory and to his praise. We are reminded that we should be watchful in our praying in verse 7. Clear-minded and self-controlled. Some people rather disparage prayer manuals and so on. I'm sure Peter wouldn't have said so, because it helps us to be clear and thoughtful and remember the things for which we ought to pray, and not just the things which flit into our mind from time to time. There's an urgent need for us to be consistent and regular in bearing up before God the concerns which are around us in this world of ours. And for example, our dear friends Bob and Esme Priestley, for whom we've given money this evening. We're also reminded that we should be unfailing in our love in verse 8. That it's the priority above all love. And as Dennis Ball said last night, how do you define this sort of love? I understand that this word unfailing, or deeply in the New International Version, this type of love is one, I'm told, means taut of muscle, of strenuous and sustained effort like an athlete. There's something of a concentration and a discipline and a commitment to that sort of love. Or as one commentator has put it, there's an intensity, an earnestness, an exerting of one's powers to their full extent. Not a warmth of emotion, a rather vague, wishy-washy, oh, I love you, brother. What was it? Did she say that? No, she said, bless you. The same sort of thing in the very nice drama thing we had just now. It's something which is active. It's like Mary. She didn't just say, Lord, I love you. She took the jar, she gave it and broke it over his feet. And time again, we're reminded that above all we should put on love. That we're to love as Jesus loved. Is there a more eloquent picture of this than Jesus knowing that he was going to be betrayed, denied, deserted, and left hanging upon a cross? What does he do before it all? He takes his clothes and puts a towel round him, and goes round and looks in Peter's eyes, and he begins to wash his feet. And Judas, and John, and Andrew, and he washes their feet. Do you not find that amazing? That the God of glory will wash Judas' feet. Yes, Judas, knowing full well what he was going to do. John, in his epistle, makes the comment that this is how we know what love is. It's 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Watchful praying, unfailing love, and lastly in this little section, willing hospitality. Without grumbling, the New International Version puts it, Paul reminds us that we should practice hospitality. Who knows, as the writer of the Hebrew puts it, we may entertain angels without really being aware of it. Or indeed, he might knock on the door and leave a card, as we were reminded just now. Just jumping to verse 11 for a moment, if you look there, there's a question of speaking and serving. Now, the New International Version isn't quite as good as it might be. There it says, if anyone speaks, as if it's sort of an option, as if it may not happen. What it really should say is, whoever speaks, whoever serves. Or rather, whenever you do speak or whenever you do serve, it should be something which is part and parcel of our lives. And John Wesley makes the comment about this speaking, it's not just public speaking like I'm doing now, but it's a matter whether it's a matter in public or in private. All use of the tongue. We have to make sure that we are, as it were, speaking his words. He has no lips but ours. If you were to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see the number of comments that there are made about speech. In verse 4, there's a very clear comment about the sort of speech which should not be on our tongue. Now, you better look in the New International Version when you get away, because the RSV isn't quite as helpful as it might be. I commend it to you. How we use our tongue. Or in verse 6, we're told about empty words, not to be deceived by them, nor indeed should we convey empty words. In verse 12, he talks about it being a shame to speak of some of the things that people do in secret. He talks on latterly about be drunk with wine where it is in excess. I have been known to come home from Chippenham and to hear, or rather not hear properly, what one of my friends was saying. Why? Because he was drunk. He was not in control of himself. And for the Christian, if we're filled with the Spirit, our tongue should be under God's control, public or private. Indeed, when we are speaking in public, any of us who have to do it, you know we need to take far more care how we phrase what we say and how we express it. In the front of my prayer folder, I've got something written. My wife prompted me. She says, Peter, speak more slowly. I've got a problem tonight because it's 25 past nine. Speak more slowly and smile. Too serious. Well, sometimes that's true, though sometimes, of course, we need to remember that God sometimes so challenges us that we dare not even speak in his presence, because he puts us where we should be, at his feet. His words. I am privileged to go to an evangelical church, a lovely evangelical church, I won't tell you where, and not in Wareham, and take their Bible study. And I'm expected to speak about 25 minutes, and it's been a lovely joy to have fellowship with people there. But the last time I went there, and I don't know many people, only about two people I really know, I went through the door, and it's rather interesting, hardly anyone said anything to me. In fact, only two people did. But the second person who did said to me, do you come from, and mentioned a little evangelical church, you see? And I said, no, I said, actually, I go to the Methodist church. Oh. Well, you see, he didn't have to say anything else, did he? He'd already categorised me. I was already labelled, going downhill because I'm Methodist. Now, I confess to you, my friend, sometimes my reactionary word or something I say, really with some forethought, should never have been said. We need to be careful in our speaking. And then serving, whenever we serve. The whole idea is that not only should our speaking be as from God, but our serving should be dependent upon his strength and his power and his grace in leading us on in our serving. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. And what's the reason for all this? The intent at the end of verse 11 is that the faith put into practice should point to the living Christ, should praise and glorify him with the Father, from whom all power comes anyway. And as Jesus made the point, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. But only as we abide in him can that take place. Now, can we just spend some time as we come towards the end of this camp at looking at verse 10 together? We've spent a long time this week looking at key issues, things about which we may well talk and reflect upon and worship and even convey, hopefully, as we seek to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have to consider today is how we are fundamentally in our living, how we serve, because the serving covers every part of the ministry in which we're all involved. Looking, therefore, at verse 11. 10, beg your pardon. Each one should use whatever gifts, says the New International Version, he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each, do you notice that? Each, my friend, every single one of us in this tent tonight is involved in this. Not just the ministers, not people like Tom or people who are leading. Each one of us is involved. Each of us have to face this issue of service being an expression of our love for God in Christ. No one's excluded. We're of equal worth and value. There's a story told in John Stott's book of the American black who was being ostracized by the whites because he was a black. And he was rather bowed down about it all, but he had a banner put up in his bedroom. And it said this: I'm me and I'm good because God don't make junk. Now, if God don't make junk, having made us, and if Christ Jesus has died for us, shedding his most precious blood, he also gives each of us everything in Christ. If we're valued so highly, he wants each of us to express his love and his grace. Last year I was speaking to a lady in a house party, and she was feeling very inferior, almost sort of saying, well, you're a preacher and you do this and you do that. And I said, well, hold on, wait one, just a minute. I said, you're involved in this. You have ministry. Oh, she said, well, I don't do anything. I said, well, hold on. So we began to chat about the sort of things she did in life. Well, of course, she'd ignored anything which wasn't in public. Forgot it. And yet that dear lady was visiting and caring for people in a way which I've never done. And she thought that was nothing. Who knows about Ananias, for example? We should call him Saint Ananias, shouldn't we? What would have happened if Ananias said, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with Paul. Nothing at all. He can go and take a running jump. Right? Ananias did what God wanted him to do at the right time, in the right place, and has brought amazing glory to God. And we've all forgotten about Ananias. Each one. Whatever gift we notice, what he gives is up to him. Yes, we have to eagerly desire the greater gifts, Paul tells us. But my friends, doesn't he know best? We are given everything, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. But there can be an unholy dissatisfaction where I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. And I'm telling God, look, I want you to do this for me because I want it in the wrong sense. At Southport this year, I was speaking to a young man who just come down from Cliff, and he asked me, how do you prepare sermons? Which is quite a leading question, really, and it takes some time to answer it. And the discussion went on, and he said he's come back from Cliff and been expected to preach. and to take Bible studies and house groups and so on. He said, I feel an absolute failure. I said, count me in on that too. And he looked a bit surprised. But he said, I just somehow can't do it. And I was trying just to encourage him. And then, as a sort of throwaway thought, he said, if I'm on a street corner and I've got a sort of a board and I can draw and the crowds come round to hear the gospel, I said, brother, why do you want to preach then in that case? What do you want to preach for? If you could do that sort of thing in public and draw people to see a crowd around you and display upon your board the gospel, why be an ordinary preacher like the rest of us? But you see, somehow he'd thought to be a preacher was something special. Well, in a sense, of course it is. But as is every gift we're given, it's special when we visit dear Miss Moggs, who's dying of cancer, and we want to comfort her. That's special. Just as much as Don English, who may be doing this, that, or the other this evening in some place, in some big public meeting. Various forms. We have the picture of the body, do we not? How it fits together. And however could we get on in our own physical bodies if we started to lose something? I tried to speak to somebody last night, and he said, you'll have to come outside and speak up because I'm deaf. Right, well, it affects the whole of him. Somehow we tend to elevate one thing over against the other. But the whole is required. There should be equal concern for each other in an enriched fellowship of the Christian gospel. There should be praise and prayer and ministry and care. And recognize that we fit together for the glory of God. Many years ago, one of my responsibility I had in what was then the MRF was to be the conference secretary at Swanwick. And in those days, we were packed tight, which was, 350, I suppose, Tom? About that. And the committee, and me in particular, hadn't been alert enough to recognise that a certain person was doing it all on his own. With a little bit of help from Keith Trembling, and to get the place moving and things going in those days was a bit of a headache. I remember one night, dear Peter Lacey had to put me to sleep with Mogadon because I was just so worn out in doing what was necessary. I don't know whether it was that conference or the following one. By the Sunday night, I was conscious that God was touching lives in a wonderful way. There's a real deepening of the spirit in many hearts. And it was very evident what was going on. I could see it. But me, I was running around doing this, that and the other to keep the ship afloat. And I was angry with God. I was saying, well, hey, hold on. I'm missing out. What's on? Why can't I be involved? And God had to say to me, look, Peter, this place can't run unless you do your job. And they can't go on unless the thing functions properly. And I had to realize that what I was doing was as important in its way as the people who were ministering in the speaking or the groups or whatever. And we need to remember that, my friends. The little things, insignificant to us, unimportant seemingly, are vital in the purposes of God. It's a question of you in your small corner and I in mine. We used to have a group going from one circuit I was at. We used to go up every year to Swanwick to the conference. Hire a minibus. All the youngsters would go. Have a tremendous time. But when they came back home, you wouldn't find them in the ordinary situation, in the church, doing the job, getting their coat off, rolling up their sleeves and doing the work what they should be. All right to go to the big meeting. But when it came to faithfully working out what God wanted them to do in that particular corner, they were not prepared for that. They had not learned in whatever circumstance to be content. Or as the covenant service puts it, heartily content that he appointeth our place and work and that he alone be our reward. And it's just to serve others. It's a Greek word, diakonia. It's a general word. It embraces all kinds of service rendered to others, not just preaching, not just any other what you might term special ministry. It's the whole ministry of the people of God is concerned with serving. The underlying meaning of the word is to serve at table. As we sang in the hymn just now, he came to not to be served, but to serve. And the same word is used there. And this whole concept of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is the underlying thought of this idea of service. To take the lowest part, the insignificant place, the dirty job, and so on. And it's the complete reversal that you might have expected from Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, we see that service is seen as being a humble but loving service to the whole of humanity. It's reckoned as being done to Christ. Most frequently, though not exclusively, of course, to the saints. And it's, of course, it's the ministry of the gospel and reconciliation. And the intent of all gifts that we look upon as special is to enable the church, the body of Christ, to serve Christ in love. To prepare God's people for works of service. And of course, we have many services to fulfill, as the covenant service reminds us. Some are easy. I know one minister who tells me to speak at a meeting like this, he finds easy. In other places to speak, he finds a bit more easy. I don't. I find it difficult. But some services God has for us are easy. Some are difficult. Which do you prefer? Which would you opt for? The easy or the difficult? Some bring honor. And some bring reproach. Very often it's because of our understanding of reproach that we're not prepared to stand up for the truth of the gospel in the courts of the church, for example. My father told me many years ago, before he went on to glory, that before now, because he stood up in synod, in order to defend the scriptures and the understanding of the scriptures, his own ministerial colleagues laughed at him. But I thank God for my dad, he's prepared to stand up for Christ in that situation. But you see, even someone came home from my brother came home from school saying that another boy at school had said, "My dad doesn't like your dad because he's an evangelical." Barbs like that bring a reproach to the person, but they're seeking to honor Christ. How well are we prepared to serve and suffer reproach? Some things are suitable for us, and some aren't. Some things we can please ourselves, we're reminded, but in others, denying ourselves. My wife and I at the moment are most days visiting a man who is dying of cancer. He's a man who's, until fairly recently, also been nursing his wife. He is intent in living in his own home until the last possible minute. He's on drugs, of course, all the time. He doesn't want to be a bother to anybody. He's not a Christian. Quite openly admits that. But I was shaken, my friends, when I found out that his concern this last week, and he's going, his concern was for the lady who cleans for him about whether she'd be able to get another job. Well, I find a tremendous challenge to me. That man was not concerned about his situation, but for the lady who comes in 2 or 3 days a week and cleans for him. That, to me, is love and concern for others. Are we ready for anything? To be a Daniel? To stand for Christ? Come what may? Are you ready to serve anywhere? Some of you may not know Bob and Esme Priestley. For years, they've been people who are not well. Bob been a sick man for many years. Esme's had not Parkinson's. What is it, David, she's got? Doesn't matter. Anyway, she hasn't been well for years. Their children have been attacked when they've been out in New Guinea. But Bob is 65, going on 70, I suppose. But he said, I've got to go back. He was prepared to go anywhere in obedience to the living Christ. Here we are in the comfortable West. Are you prepared to go anywhere for Jesus? Anywhere? Missionaries are urgently needed. People to work and to put into practice and in word the very love of Christ in different parts of the world. Are you prepared to serve any people? We had a mission in Bognor. Glad you mentioned Bognor. We used to live there years ago. We had a mission there, and we put up one of the lads. And, my wife had a problem. Lovely boy, but oh, his feet. Oh, his feet. He did everything. The place stank. I wonder whether we would have washed his feet. I wonder if Judas' feet or John's feet smelt. The Salvation Army in the early days said they go for the worst. Now, some people say, I'm prepared to serve, but not those, but I'll go there. Are you prepared to serve anybody? Anywhere? Are you prepared to go into any type of service? I was speaking to a young man who was thinking to going into the ministry. Well, he was in the ministry and was considering whether he should go into the Methodist ministry. He said, well, no, I can't go there. I said, look, hold on, wait one. If your life is on the line to Jesus Christ, you can't say you're not going to go in the Methodist ministry. Any other but. Or you can use any other church for that matter. He's now in the Methodist ministry. But that's not the point, you see. He was saying, I will go anywhere for you, but not there, Lord. Any service? What about the gift that God's given you? I wonder what would have happened if I turned up this evening and David had come to me and said, Peter, we believe that you shouldn't speak tonight, someone else should. Now what should have my reaction been? Oh yeah, we know what it ought to be. I should, brother David, praise the Lord, and then David went on to say, well, actually what we want you to do is to go and hold that main guy because the tent might fall down. If you hold on to it, we can have our meeting. No, some of you are smiling. But I wonder, would we be prepared to, yes, Lord, I'll give you back any little gift you've given me as long as I can sit close to you. There's a need for us as Christians to be so dedicated to God that we're prepared to do any service at any time, anywhere, to any people. And there's a need, my dear friends, that we have leaders in the Methodist Church in particular, because we're in the main Methodist, to witness for Jesus Christ firmly, lovingly, consistently in the courts of the church, and to argue with clarity and love of all the riches of God's grace and his will and purpose for mankind. It's time that some of us remember we shouldn't be butterfly Christians, just going where we think it might be nice. And going to that big meeting, or that church, or that area. Time some of us got our coats off and rolled up our sleeves and get in there and work for God in the ordinary situation. We've sung, Here I Am, Wholly Available. On whose terms, though? We surrender our lives to you. Do we? Really? Surrender is laying down all our arms, as we hope may please God happen in the
Middle East shortly,
lay everything down and under giving no conditions, we say, here I am. George Whitefield used to get into the pulpit and say, Lord, let my name rot if only you're glorified and praised.
2 years ago, I was privileged to go to Iceland on an expedition. And we, if you saw my sweater thing last night, it showed where we were. We were to camp on an ice cap, which inspired Jules Verne's book, Journey to the Centre of the Earth. It was an extinct volcano. We were to camp 2,000 feet up. There were 19 of us in the expedition. I was grandpa by a street. There was one or two might have considered themselves to be father and mother, but most of them late teens and early 20s, and that was an experience itself. But one day, the 7th of August last year, on the Sunday, having had appalling weather 2,000 feet up for some time, we got to Force 10. Because we were in two-man tents, but because I was grandpa, we were 19, I had one to myself, which was very convenient. Two or three of the tents got waterlogged. We had horizontal rain, say Force 10 gale, and when the big marquee was, or big mess tent we had, was taken down, even the joints were bent and had to be sent back to the makers. So that's how bad it was. And on that Sunday, there was only one thing we could do. Get in the sleeping bags, keep warm, and don't get wet until you sort of had to. I mean, it was quite interesting, standing in the mess tent, and it just paused for a moment, and whoa, they were out like a shot. None of you know what I'm talking about. Right, not really. I lay in my tent, and I couldn't take much, because I wanted to go on my back. I had my little gospel with me, and I took a couple of books I was reading. And that Sunday, I read my passage I was going through Mark. And then I felt that I should go through the covenant service, as best I could remember. It was blowing, it was wet. Occasionally you'd hear a little sing, as some of the youngsters were singing, and I understood afterwards that they were frightened. Now, to my shame, it never occurred to me that the youngsters were frightened. As my wife tells me, I need to care more. That's why the sermon is for me. But I lay there in that tent, with the wind howling and the rain beating down. Thankfully, I was dry in mine. And I said, Lord, put me to what you will. And I looked at that and I tried to go through, did I really mean that? Rank me with whom you will. And I looked at that. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Am I quite prepared to be dying of cancer in a moment's time, like my friend? Just like that? Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. No, I'm an activist. They tell me I can sing. Am I prepared to give up my singing? They tell me I can organize things, right? Organization's gone, preaching gone, cricket gone, laid aside, prepared to be nothing. Unsung. My father once visited a lady in North Devon, having gone there for the Sunday, and visited this lady in the afternoon because he was asked to. He found her bedridden, housebound, but beside her was a sheet of paper, a list of people for whom she was praying. And my father's name was on the list. He didn't know her, never heard of her at all, but she was prepared to be laid aside and serve God on her bed of prayer. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee? We talk about being a fool for Christ's sake. Do we really mean that? Or are we prepared to do all this on our terms? Let me be full, let me be emptied, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I went through all this verse, phrase by phrase, as well as I could remember it. And then, I've got a friend. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure. And I choked. I went through everything I could think of. all things. I went through such things as God has blessed our home with, everything I could think of, and of course I then left with just four things. My wife and my three children. And God said to me, Peter, all things? And I was weeping my heart out. Some service is difficult. Some is easy. And so on. But if we love our Saviour who died for you and me, service has to be total and complete. We cannot say totally available unless everything, but everything is there, laid upon the altar, so that we may stand as Daniels in this day and age and in the church that we love, that we may hold up the divinity of Christ and exalt Him for who He is, that we may reverently, firmly affirm the truth of the gospel in the Scriptures, that we may plead with people that they may be open to the touch of the Holy Spirit, that they may be born from above, that we may say to them that not only that, but you may know the Spirit filling your lives completely and utterly. That we should be concerned to share the gospel in every part where we may be, in your small corner and I in mine. That our love is such that we're prepared to give the most precious thing we've got and to break it over our Saviour. And say, Lord, do what you will with me. My dear friends, are we there? We can sing and sing and sing and sing. I'm wholly available. But don't let's serve it just in tongue and speech, but in deed and action. Reflecting the very glory of God in our attitudes and our behaviour, in our love for people,